Well, as most of you know, we're in the middle of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. In fact, we're quite a bit more than halfway through. As chapter 18 came to a close, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them that they were going up to Jerusalem to accomplish all the things that were written by the prophets about him. He explained that he will be delivered to the Gentiles, that he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. He revealed that they will scourge him and kill him. And frankly, given the rising tide of opposition that Jesus faced from religious leaders, such things might not have been impossible to predict or at least imagine. But after telling them these awful things, Jesus then revealed the good news, the gospel of his resurrection, that on the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things, and we're told that at least to some extent, the meaning was hidden from them. As we've discussed before, the Jews had long been looking forward to the coming of their Messiah, but they expected a conquering king, not a suffering servant. So many Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah because he didn't fit their expectations. Even John the Baptist wondered whether Jesus was truly the Messiah. And his doubts emerged for much the same reason, because things weren't going the way he had expected. The difference is, when John was told that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor, John went to the grave believing by faith that Jesus was the Messiah. But when the Pharisees and teachers of the law witnessed Jesus perform such miracles, they rebuked him and even accused him of healing by the power of the devil. Not only did these religious leaders fail to understand, I think it self-evident they refused to understand, and they misled many others in the process. I think this explains the critical attitude that Jesus frequently displays toward such men. Jesus is trying to draw souls to saving faith, while their own religious leaders, who ought to know better, are deceiving the very people they claim to be leading. Jesus has criticized their self-righteousness and called them hypocrites. But their personal pride, along with their love of power and privilege, prevented them from recognizing their own sin and repenting of it. In chapter 18, we read about Jesus and his encounter with the rich young ruler. He too had a high opinion of himself and an outsized view of his own righteousness. And he too loved the power and privilege afforded him by his great material wealth. In fact, you might say he loved it more than his own life, or at least more than his eternal life. On the other hand, as chapter 19 opened, we read about an encounter between Jesus and another wealthy man. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector who had made his fortune by cheating people. But unlike the Pharisees or the rich young ruler, Zacchaeus knew he was a sinner. He had no reason for self-righteousness. And the kindness that Jesus showed to him led Zacchaeus to repent. Remember, Zacchaeus sought Jesus out. He even climbed up a tree just to get a glimpse of Jesus. Because although Zacchaeus had acquired everything that money could buy, he knew in his heart that he had done wrong and that there was something important missing from his life. His repentance was followed by a promise of restitution to everyone he had wronged. Jesus could clearly see that Zacchaeus had a genuine change of heart, and so he declared, "Salvation has come to this house." The common truth that's woven through all of these stories is that God has given each of us freedom of choice. What we do with that choice is up to each of us. But the other part of the lesson is this. These are real choices that have real consequences. Now, people don't become our enemies simply because they make the wrong choice. But when they seek to persuade others to make the same wrong choice, they become enemies of the gospel. And unless they repent, they're going to be judged harshly by God, having earned their condemnation. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, not the righteous. And he commanded those who believe in him to carry on that mission. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. Verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Right up front, Luke explains the reason Jesus taught this parable at this time. He and his disciples were on the road to Jerusalem, and Jesus had just revealed to them the truth about his death and resurrection for the third time. Yet they still didn't understand. And many still expected a Messiah who would lead a political revolution to sever the bonds of Roman oppression. They thought Jesus was going to create an earthly kingdom, and they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Like many of us, they ignored what Jesus had said because it didn't fit with what they had expected. So Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem. Remember that Jerusalem had been the epicenter of Jewish religious life for generations, and now the city was the crucible of much frustration and resentment brought on by the Roman military occupation. The point is, their incorrect expectations about the coming kingdom have a context, and that context makes their error a bit more understandable. Again, Jesus was preparing his disciples to take over his mission, yet he was also speaking to a wider audience, some of whom were more hostile than curious. He wants to correct their misunderstanding about the kingdom, whoever they are. So he tells them this parable, this story about patient and faithful stewardship. A story that also reveals some tantalizing details about what we can expect when Jesus returns. Remember back in chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus told them it doesn't come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is something that's within you. That's why John the Baptist was able to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not something that will come about in some distant future. It is right there. There is a kingdom within us when we put our faith in Jesus and put him on the throne of our lives. But there's also a way in which the kingdom will be more fully established, but that will not happen until Jesus returns. What Jesus wants everyone to know is that we're all going to face judgment in eternity. And between now and then, it matters what we believe and how we behave. Verse 12. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That story begins simply enough, and in the context, it's reasonable to see this opening line as alluding to the period between Jesus ascending into heaven, receiving his kingdom, and then returning in glory on the day of the Lord. However, there's also an historical context that might elude us, but one which would have been well known to his first audience. A little background here might be helpful. Because Rome was an empire, they exercised authority over a great mass of territories. And Rome was in charge of deciding who would serve as subordinate rulers in their territories. As it turns out, Herod the Great and his son Archelaus both had to travel to Rome to be appointed ruler before returning to Judea with the authority to rule. Thus, the image suggested of a nobleman going to a distant place to receive a kingdom would have been a familiar one. Verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." Evidently not wishing to leave his fortune unattended or languishing in disuse during his absence, the nobleman called 10 of his servants and gave each of them a task. He delivered to each of them 10 minas, equivalent to about 3 or 4 months' wages for an average worker. And having done this, he simply instructed them, "Do business till I come." Again, it feels quite natural to interpret the parable as a picture of Jesus and his followers. We who have believed have also been entrusted by God with certain things of great value, and we've been instructed by Jesus to use them to good effect until he returns. Consider, if you will, the minas that God has given us. We have the forgiveness of sins that puts us in a right relationship with God. We have the gospel of our salvation that gives us the certain hope of eternal life. We have the ministry of reconciliation, sharing the gospel with others and being part of God's plan to bring them to their own salvation. We have the staggering responsibility of representing Christ to the world. We have the Holy Spirit within us to guide us, inspire us, teach us, and comfort us. We have God's inspired word, and we have the privilege of prayer. These are just some of the minas that God has given us. And Jesus wants each of us to be about his Father's business until he returns. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Now, this reference to his citizens is importantly separate and distinct from the servants that were introduced in the previous verses. These citizens were the ones who would be ruled over by this nobleman if and when he returned from the far country with the authority to rule. But for some reason, not disclosed here, they hated him. So they sent a delegation after him to essentially lobby against him being given any authority over them. Now, at this point in the story, we really must circle back to the story of Archelaus. Because after Herod died, his son Archelaus went to Rome to obtain the right to be king. But a contingent of Jewish leaders followed him for the purpose of lobbying Caesar with the intention that Caesar would reject the request. If Jesus is understood to be the nobleman who went to receive his kingdom, the citizens who hated him might well be seen as the Jewish people who rejected Jesus and refused to receive him as their Messiah. By rejecting him as Messiah, it's as if they were saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." In fairness, Jesus isn't retelling the story of Archelaus, but he knew it was a matter of recent history that his first audience would have been thinking about. So it's entirely possible that he used this common association to make a point. If so, the parable charges that some Jews were resisting the reign of the Messiah as if he were Archelaus. But we do need to be careful about these kinds of associations, because we know that, for example, Jesus didn't come to save Jews only. And across the arc of history, the vast majority of people have gone to their graves saying, in one fashion or another, we will not have this man to rule over us. Verse 15. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Notwithstanding the objection of the citizens who hated him, the nobleman evidently received the kingdom anyway. And when he returned, he summoned these servants to whom he had given the money. He intended to call them to account for their efforts on his behalf and to discover precisely how much every man had gained by trading while he was away. After all, he hadn't given them this money. He had entrusted it to their care. Just as Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. As believers, we freely acknowledge that all that we have comes from God, and we freely recognize that the time, talent, and treasure entrusted to each of us should be used to serve God and each other. The difference is, we recognize that we merely plant and water while God Himself gives the increase. Still notice, while 10 servants were given minas before the master left, the story is kept shorter by relating the outcomes of only 3 servants, beginning in verse 16. Then came the first, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." Well, notice his modesty right up front. He doesn't say, "My efforts have earned." No, he says, "Your mina has earned." All modesty aside, the efforts of the servant yielded an impressive tenfold increase. Verse 17. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." Now, the response of the master makes it clear that the performance of this servant was entirely satisfactory. He was heartily praised for the fruits of his efforts, being told, "Well done, good servant." And here, I think we get a clue to the reason behind the stewardship that the nobleman had invested in these servants. It was a test of their faithfulness. It was a test of their skill, their dedication to duty, and their integrity. And I think we could also argue that it may have been training for future responsibilities. The results produced by this first servant appear to have exceeded expectations, and the master says, "Because you were faithful over very little, have authority over 10 cities." Now, I don't know about you. 3 to 4 months' wages would be a fair sum of money. But responsibility over 10 cities seems a wholly disproportionate reward given the relative value of the minas involved. That said, it also suggests something about the sovereign reach of this nobleman. There are apparently many cities within his jurisdiction, and he has the undisputed authority to delegate his responsibility to whomever he sees fit. This servant passed the test of faithfulness, and so he will henceforth rule over a portion of his master's new kingdom. Clearly, the story invites us to draw the analogy to our relationship with Jesus. He has entrusted us with many gifts. And not only that, he has shown us in his own life how we ought to use them. He has gone now to receive his kingdom, and when he returns, we will give an account. He promises believers rewards in eternity for the sacrificial services that we perform here and now in this life. But as we've said before, that itself is a test of faith. because it calls us to give up a life of prideful self-indulgence in exchange for the hope of a life of humble, selfless, loving kindness that God will make right in eternity. Like the nobleman in the story, God not only rules over a vast empire, including many, many cities, he too is disproportionately generous when rewarding his faithful servants. And when Jesus returns, the faithful will be given the opportunity to rule with him forever in his eternal kingdom. As we read in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. That hope is further reinforced in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as Paul rebuked the Corinthian believers for suing each other in the courts of men. You may recall he urged them to resolve their own disputes among themselves, explaining that God intends for us to occupy a similar role and responsibility in his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge these smaller matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So it is that God rewards our faithful service in this life with power and authority in the life to come. And the extent to which we will rule with Jesus then and there will be determined by our faithful devotion to his mission here and now. Verses 18 and 19. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So the second servant is also found faithful. Having multiplied his master's mina 5 times over, he is given authority over 5 cities in his master's kingdom. Just so, the reward that believers receive in heaven will be proportionate to the results that we have produced here on earth. And this is typical of the justice demonstrated by God throughout Scripture, that he fairly and rightly dispenses both punishment and reward. Verse 20. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. You will notice that the pace of the parable slows down a bit at this point. Apparently, the performance of the servant presents the central concern that Jesus wants to raise. What becomes of the servant who receives the trust of his master and does nothing to enlarge it? Notice, this servant not only failed to invest the master's mina, he was even demonstrably careless about the way he kept it. It wasn't really uncommon for people back in the day to simply bury money in the ground. It was the ancient equivalent of, I don't know, stuffing it in your mattress. It wasn't entirely safe, but then at least it was unlikely that someone else was going to find it. That said, to wrap that much money in a handkerchief is foolish. It's even reckless. As one writer suggested, the casual attitude of this servant may be explained by the fact that the money didn't belong to him. And presumably for that reason, he didn't care so much what happened to it. But the servant offers a far more elaborate explanation on his own behalf. Verse 21. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Remarkably, the servant not only fails to follow his master's instruction, now he criticizes his master for being hard and greedy. Apparently, he was put off by the obligation to do business until the master returns. Evidently, he believed it wouldn't really matter how well he performed, because he believed that his master was harsh and unreasonable, expecting results that were not realistic, perhaps even impossible. And so he admits, I was paralyzed by fear. And he didn't even try. So when he was called to account, it's no surprise that he took no responsibility upon himself, preferring instead to blame his master for his austerity and extraordinary shrewdness in business. As some have proposed, this servant may have felt that the master was leaving others to do the work, and when he returned, he would just take all the profit for himself. He didn't trust the master to reward him fairly, so he made no effort at all. If commendation and more service follow faithfulness, then what follows when a servant simply rejects their stewardship? Since this man was a servant of the master, we may assume that his role is analogous to that of a believer, so that then raises the question, what becomes of the believer who refuses to use this life God has given them to perform the mission that God has set before us? Some have suggested that this servant should not be seen as a true believer, that like Judas, he merely had an association with the master, but never truly came to saving faith. I don't think we can resolve that question with the information that we have here, but either way, the master was unimpressed. Verses 22 and 23. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Yep, master didn't buy the servant's lame excuses, pointing out that if he had really felt that way about his master, he would have at least put the money in the bank. Now please note, the master's not necessarily accepting the servant's description of his character. It's not very charitable. He's simply saying that if that's what you truly believed about me, then it only proves that you are selfish, unfaithful, and unworthy. Now, we might be inclined to defend this servant. After all, he did return what had been entrusted to him. I suppose he could have just stolen it. But where God is concerned, his people are accountable not only for the things that we do wrong, but also for the good and right things that we fail to do. As we find in James 4, verse 17, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. This was a sin of rebellion, not a sin of ignorance. And so it is dealt with accordingly. As believers, we rebel against God when we refuse to do the work that He set before us. God has given us time, talent, and treasure to be used for His glory, to fulfill His mission, to populate His kingdom. As one scholar said, we should either put everything we have to work for the Lord or turn it over to somebody else who will. Indeed, if we don't use our opportunities for the Lord, they will be taken from us. But if we are faithful, even in little things, God will always give us the means and opportunity to serve Him more. Verses 24 and 25. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. Apparently they thought this was unfair. And it may indeed seem like an unfair result, since the first servant has already been so well rewarded. But it serves to emphasize the principle that faithfulness in small things leads to greater responsibilities and greater opportunities. Notice, however, that while this unfaithful servant lost his reward and was rebuked for his wickedness, no other punishment is specified. As far as we know, he remains a servant of the master, even though his performance was not satisfactory and his attitude was unjustified. Thus, as we seek to draw out the implications for the believer, the outcome may reflect the idea that while unfaithful believers lose their rewards, they don't lose their salvation. However, while that's certainly an axiom that's well supported in Scripture, the very next verse leaves open the question of whether the servant is more like a pretender or if he's analogous to a true believer who's simply neglecting his duty before God. Verse 26, "For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Now, this restates a principle expressed back in chapter 8, verse 18, and it serves as a warning that when we are unfaithful with what's been entrusted to us, even that might be taken from us. Remember the question that was raised back in chapter 8, whether Jesus will find faith on earth when he returns. This parable now alludes to the interim time, the time that we're in right now, when Jesus is not physically present among us, and faithfulness is essential to those of us who seek to follow him. It's a warning against unfaithfulness, and the warning becomes quite grim in the very next verse. Verse 27. "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." This harsh command harkens back to the citizens who hated the master and tried to undermine his claim to authority. But before we get bent out of shape about the cruelty of this command, notice this describes the nobleman's anger and his reaction. It is not intended to suggest that we should attribute such behavior to Jesus himself. However, as is often the case, Jesus wants to recognize that we have choices, that our choices are real, and that they have real consequences. And sometimes he uses harsh rhetoric because he wants so badly to make certain that we don't miss the point. Still, this word picture may well foreshadow the fate of unbelieving Jews who have rejected their Messiah, for they were called to be citizens of God's heavenly kingdom, but they rejected their king. And remember, Jesus is the one who was slaughtered on a cross. And yet there lies ahead a day of reckoning for each of us. So it is that the parable of the miners offers instruction on good stewardship, but it also provides a glimpse into the judgment of God in the last days. Those of us who have believed in Jesus are saved by grace, and our salvation is forever guaranteed. But as believers, we have acknowledged God's reign and rule in our life, and that carries with it the obligation to discover his will for us and do it. To accept the kingdom and its salvation is to accept a solemn trust. When we are saved, we take on the role of ambassadors for Christ in a world where many people insist we will not have this man to reign over us. Of course, we're not responsible to bring lost souls to saving faith. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. But we are responsible to live out our faith and share it with others. The fact that Jesus is gone to receive his kingdom does not preclude the duty of faith in our lives. It elevates it. We live in a time when the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. We know by faith that Jesus will return, and we know by faith that evil will be defeated. So the issue is, how are we as believers going to live between now and then? Many people are interested in the study of the end times, and they often find themselves embroiled in an effort to ascertain when the end will come. But by far, the more important truth to take from the reality of end times prophecy is that we need to decide how we're going to live between now and then. The parable teaches us to be faithful in the way that we use the gifts that God has given us, knowing that Jesus is coming back, that he promises to replace in abundance what we've given up for his fame and to reward us well for what we have done in his name. Surely God has blessed us all with different gifts and different measures. So it does little good to compare our performance one to the other. The important thing is not how much ability you have, but how faithful you are to use what you have been given. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the free gift of eternal life that is ours by grace through faith in Jesus. Because you paid the price for our sins on the cross, our salvation comes to us without cost. But it does not come without obligation, and we acknowledge that. In view of what you've done to save us, it's only reasonable that we would make ourselves available to be used by you, to be your hands and feet in this world. Therefore, the things we do with the gifts and talents you've entrusted to us reflect our gratitude for the sacrifice that Jesus made to set us free. Our fallen nature tends to reject authority, but in view of your great love, we welcome your dominion in our lives. Help us to be both diligent and devoted to seeking your will and doing it. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to be used by you however you see fit. Please guide us and inspire us by your Holy Spirit so that we might live a life that honors you. And if there are any here today who have not yet come to saving faith, please draw them to yourself and give them hope for a life of purpose and the promise of life eternal. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.